Yeah. Good morning. Mike, ready to go here? I'll let you adjust that a little bit because there are moments when I get loud. This is my nature. Hey, it's great to be here this morning. It's great to see some familiar faces and some new faces. And I don't know if you noticed that video, I had like 8 different faces in that video. My look changes. I was watching that video that, man, I looked like totally different, like 4 different times in that video. I had a huge beard. I had no hair. I had hair. I had no beard. Weighed 50 pounds heavier than I do now. A lot of things change, you know. But anyway, it's great to be here this morning. And it's kind of funny. Our children aren't here this morning, but you saw in the video, they've grown up. They're huge now. We have our oldest boy is going to be turning 18 this year, which I cannot get my mind around. And I remember the first time we were here back in 2009 or 2008 maybe. I can't remember exactly when it was. But our 3 boys were running around in this gym after the service and got in trouble. And, you know, that's always what you hope happens when you're visiting a church for the first time. But how so much has changed and so much is going on in these past 4 years and the past 8 years and whatnot, and it's good to be here this morning. And just to reiterate what that video said, one of our main reasons of being here this morning is just to say thank you. We do what we do, and we are able to do what we do through partnerships. And this church has been a faithful partner of ours, and it is our joy and our privilege to be here this morning. I'm thankful, Matt, that you gave me the opportunity to speak. You know, Matt doesn't know me that well. We're just getting to know each other. And it can be a scary thing to give over the pulpit to somebody you don't know well. And hopefully I don't scare you too much here. But I'm just thankful for the opportunity because there are some things that God has really been teaching me the past 4 years. These past 4 years have been amazing 4 years in our life. And I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, our first 4 years in Brazil from 2009 to 2013 were, without exaggeration, the worst years of our life. They were so difficult with culture shock and transition and trying to learn a language, and it was tough. These past 4 years have been the very best 4 years of our life, without exaggeration. We are healthier people, relationally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God has blessed us and given us the opportunity to be a part of an incredible church, incredible ministry. And it has been an awesome 4 years. And God has taught us a lot and stretched us a lot. And some of the things I'm going to share with you today come right out of that. So let me start by reintroducing myself in a way that's a little bit different. Good morning. My name is Lucas Baer. And I am a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ that battles every day against impure thoughts, pornography, dishonesty, procrastination, laziness, pride, gluttony, selfishness, materialism, low self-esteem, impatience, fear of what might happen, fear of man, fear of what people will think of me, anxiety, and depression, to name just a few. Now, I introduce myself that way because something I've been learning over the past 4 years that God has been teaching me is the importance and the power of transparency, openness, and confession. Sin lives and thrives in secrecy. In the darkness, in the dark corners of our heart, it thrives there. That's where it lives. It's where it finds its power. It's where it grows. If it's left there, it grows in power and it dominates us. It becomes our master. And confession, transparency, openness, they are powerful tools to battle sin. But it's hard to confess, right? It's hard to be open, to tell people what's really going on. And one of the reasons it's hard, at least for me, is because I'm scared of what people might think of me. I'm scared that people will judge me. And judging people and being judgmental comes very natural to us, doesn't it? We don't want to admit that, but it does. Comparing ourselves to others. And we learn that at a very young age, as children. You know, as children, we want to to be different. We want to be better. We want to be noticed. And one way that we go about doing that as children is we'll put people down. We'll judge them. If you walk out onto a playground, or maybe you can remember your playground experience, the playground, at least in my experience, the playground was brutal, right? I mean, the kids are just like, they're brutal. There's no grace. There's no mercy. They see something different. They see something that doesn't quite fit, and they attack it. They put it down. They rip it apart. They push the other kids down to elevate themselves. They're judgmental. And the playground is brutal. No grace, no mercy there. But as these children grow into adults, us, we don't really grow out of that. We just get better at it, right? We may not shout out at the playground, but we'll think it. We'll think like, oh, can you believe what so-and-so did? And we have that thought. But what's behind that thought? It's a thought of we're comparing ourselves, we're judging them, we're thinking to ourselves, you know, if I was in that same situation, I would have chose the better route because I'm morally superior than that person. And we don't verbalize it quite like that, but that's what's behind those thoughts. Oh, can you believe so-and-so did such and such? We're saying, I can't believe they did it because I would never do that. That's judgmental. So we might think it, you know, or we might whisper it to a friend. Hey, did you hear this and that and the other? Can you believe it? I wouldn't let my daughter wear that. Or things. We have all these kind of comparison, judgmental kind of comments that we whisper. Or what's become kind of the new playground for adults is social media. I don't know if you have a chance. I don't know if you've noticed social media. It's brutal, right? Brutal. I mean, someone does something wrong, and I'm not saying those things shouldn't be called out, but man, on social media, someone does something just not quite right. I mean, they are attacked. There's blood in the water, and they just attack, and they want to destroy that person, and they're not content until that person is destroyed. And there is no grace, no mercy, no opportunity or road of restoration. It's not that social media has created judgmentalism. It's just that it's created a venue that the human heart, that in and of itself wants to judge and is judgmental. It gives a venue, social media does, for the human heart to express itself. And so you see this playground for adults and young adults where it's that judgmental culture is able to just rear its ugly head. Judging people is part of the fabric of our society. I think you can agree with that. And I would say that being judgmental and having that spirit is a part of the human identity. It's part of the human heart. And while those things are true, listen, this judgmental spirit and judgmentalism cannot be a part of the church. The church, Oak Grove Church, must be a place of mercy and grace, compassion, and restoration. A place where people can take the masks off. They don't have to pretend. They can be open. There can be the safety of transparency and confession. Where a judgmental culture and spirit are allowed to exist, the masks go on, the sin stays hidden, and our spiritual growth is crippled, and our relationships are crippled. Judgmentalism must be expelled from our church, from this church, and from our lives and our relationships. Now, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is in Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus has some very timely and timeless words for us. In Jesus' day, he was dealing with a very judgmental spirit as well. He lived in a religious culture of judgmentalism. And, you know, as everything has changed, everything stays the same, right? We battle that same culture and spirit here in our own hearts, in our own relationships, in our own churches. And so what Jesus says to us today is timely and timeless. Because as people struggled with being judgmental in his day, we struggle with it as well today. So let's go ahead and the very first verse here, Matthew chapter 7 is verse 1. We'll start right there. He's kind of, he kind of drops a bomb, and this is kind of the big pill. He just says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, before we dive too much further into this, we need to understand the idea of the word judge. Because the word judge in and of itself is not a naughty word. There's a good way and a wrong way, a right way and a wrong way to judge. And a lot of what Jesus is going to be teaching us here is what is the wrong way to judge and how do we avoid it? How do we expel it? But there is a good way because the word judge simply means to discern right from wrong. And we need that. And in that sense, I need that in my life. I need people to judge me, right? I need people, as you do, to step into your life and say, "Hey, Lucas, I've noticed something here in your life that's not right. It needs to be corrected." We need that kind of judgment, and we need to embrace and welcome that type of judgment, right? And I think of, for example, Psalm 141:5 that says this, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." What's the psalmist saying there? He's saying, look, I want people to come into my life and judge me, to tell me what's right and wrong, to correct me. I embrace that. I want that. But there is a right and wrong way to judge. And Jesus helps us understand the right and wrong way. In the next verse, verse 2, he says this, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." And I refer to this as the golden rule of judging, because basically what Jesus is saying here is this, judge others how you want to be judged. There's a lot of application we can pull from that, but this verse is actually, I think, a little bit more intense than that. Because he's not saying just, you know, judge others how you want people to judge you. Because the verse is probably referring to God's judgment of us. He's saying, judge others how you want God to judge you. God's judgment of us is something that oftentimes we don't talk too much about, but it's really important to understand judgment and God's judgment of us. And the Bible talks about lots of different kinds of judgments, but there's two judgments I want to talk about just real briefly. This is kind of like a parenthesis, a side note here. This will help us understand what Jesus is getting at. But there's two kind of judgments I think that I want to reference real quickly that are really important. And the first kind of judgment is the judgment of condemnation. This is God's judgment of our sin. And this is the judgment that we do not want to be a part of. This is the judgment that Jesus came to rescue us from. The judgment of condemnation. Jesus, the Son of God, came to save us from the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was absorbing God's wrath that we deserve. God sent Jesus to save us from his wrath. That sounds strange when you think about it, that in essence, God sent his Son to save us from himself, from his own wrath. And that sounds strange, but I was thinking about that, and I've experienced this in my own life in a lesser way. I remember when I was, especially in junior high, I was not always, ever, the ideal student. I had a really hard time doing my homework and finishing it. And there was more than one occasion where I came to the end of the semester or the school year, the class was coming to an end, and the teacher would say, "Lucas, you're failing. And based on what's left, the assignments that are left, there is no way that you can get enough points to pass. You're failing. I have to fail you." Okay, that's the situation. But the teacher sometimes would do something like this because the teacher likes me. You know, it's a good, most teachers are gracious and merciful and loving, whatnot. And so the teacher oftentimes would give me a way out. She'd say something like, "Okay, look, Lucas, I don't want to fail you. So here's a book on this subject that, you know, the class is over. Go home and read this book and do a report. If you turn that report in on Monday, I will give you sufficient points to pass the class." And so that was my way out. I'd go home. Oh, thank you so much. You know, I'd read the book. I'd do a report and turn it in. And lo and behold, she would give me, I mean, I wouldn't get like a flying grade, but she'd give me pass the class, right? But what was the teacher doing? The teacher was, in essence, saving me from herself, right? She's like, look, you are failing. I have to fail you, right? That's what I have to do. But I'm going to give you a way out. You have to take it. You know, if I said, no, I don't want the book. I don't want to do it. You know, then on Monday, she would fail me. You know, that's what she's obligated to do. But she gave me a way out. She wanted to save me from herself. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, but gives us a great, I think, idea of the death of Christ on our behalf. And that's what, there's lots of scripture you can think of, but just a real familiar one is in John 3:16. Obviously, it says that God so loved the world. So there's our God. He loves the world. He doesn't hate the world. He doesn't want to fail the world because the world is failing, right? He doesn't want to condemn the world. He doesn't want to. So he loved the world. And so what did he do? He gave his only son. That's the way out. That whoever believes in him, whoever takes the way out, believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Shouldn't perish, be rescued from the condemnation. And just to make it super clear, at the end of that chapter, towards the end of that chapter, John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son, he reiterates all this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But watch this. The wrath of God remains on him. And so what Jesus has saved us from, what God is sending his Son to save us from, is his own wrath. He's giving us a way out. But we have to take the way out, right? He says, whoever believes. And that gets a little tricky a little bit because it's very simple, I think, in our day and age that we can grow up, you know, in religious homes or grow up even just in this country, hearing a lot about Jesus and believing a lot of things about Jesus, learning things, studying things, coming to church, having experiences with the people of Jesus and learning a lot about him, but never actually believing in him, believing things about him, but never believing in him. And Jesus himself talks about a belief that isn't sufficient to save. Even in our main text today, Matthew chapter 7, later on, verse 21, he references that. He says, you know, this is Jesus' words. I don't think I have it up there. That's okay. This is Jesus' words. I think it's one of the most rattling verses in the Bible. When Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, those are heavy words. He's saying, look, there's people who say they follow me, who say they believe, they call me Lord, but they're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's powerful. There is belief that's not sufficient to save. And the way that I like to illustrate this, or that it helps me kind of get my mind around it, is I think of my relationship with my wife, Teresa. My wife and I, Teresa and I, we met in high school. We met when I was 17 and she was, right, 16? Same age as my son. Oh, my gosh. Oh, anyway. And we met and we started dating. And we dated for 3 years. After the first year of dating Teresa, I knew she was going to be my wife. I loved her. I was only 18, 19 years old, but I loved her. I loved her like a wife as best as I knew at the time what that meant. I mean, I loved her. My heart just went pitter-patter for her. I think her heart for me as well. And I knew she was going to be my wife. But she wasn't my wife. Not until August. Oh my gosh, I got it wrong. August 10th, 1996. August 10th, 3 years, 3.5 years later, August 10th, 1996, Teresa and I stood in front of a church in Des Moines with witnesses, and before her and before God, I said, I do. And I put a ring on her finger. And that moment of decision, of commitment, was the moment that everything changed, and she became my wife. And our relationship changed that day. And I liken that, I think, a little bit to our relationship to Jesus. And it's, I think, applicable to our experience here. We can we can learn and grow up learning a lot about Jesus. Even like, man, Jesus is awesome. He's cool. He's this and all these things about Jesus. But there has to come a moment when we say, I do. I get it. You died for me. I was failing. You are my way out. And Jesus, I believe in you. And I want to be your follower. That moment of I do, it's a different type of belief. And every one of us needs to come to, it might look different for each of us, but we need to come to that moment when we bow the knee and say, I do. And there may be somebody here. You may be a member of this church. You may be a leader in this church. You may have been here your whole life, but this is your moment in this message when God is saying, no, listen, this is you. Maybe the Spirit of God is stirring up your heart. And maybe you don't need to hear one more thing that I say. You just need to hear this. You need to believe, not about Jesus, but in Him. You need to say, I do. When we make that decision, He rescues us from God's wrath. If that's you this morning, that's a decision that you need to make. And I plead with you to make that decision. For those of us who have made that decision, we have, by the grace of God, we have escaped His condemnation. But we have not escaped judgment. Do you know that? Every one of us will be judged one day. If we know Jesus as our Savior, and we've bowed our knee to Him, and truly believed in Him, we have escaped the judgment of condemnation. But there is another judgment for us that the Bible speaks on. Paul speaks a lot about this. It's the judgment that I call the judgment of commendation, where we will not be judged on our sins, but we'll be judged and evaluated on our life. What did we do? How did we live for the Lord? What did we do with the things He gave us? How did we invest it in His kingdom? He will evaluate our life to reward us or not. And Paul references this judgment in a couple different places. But like, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he references judgment. And he attaches the word fear in the context of that. Because he says that this is kind of a fearful thing. When we see Jesus who knows our every thought, our every action, our every motive, our true motive. He knows He's going to evaluate our life. That's going to be kind of an intense moment, right? And it won't be an evaluation of you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. It's not that kind of judgment. That's the judgment of condemnation. But it's going to be a judgment of well done. Well done. Here is your extra reward. Go into the kingdom of heaven. Well done. Well, man, you, well done. That's going to be potentially how He responds to some, and potentially how He responds to others. Maybe something like, I love you. You're forgiven. But man, you blew it. You blew it. I gave you so much and you did so little with it. You invested in things that don't matter. You invested on yourself and you blew it. You're forgiven. I love you. You're forgiven. But you blew it. And some of us will enter in the kingdom of heaven with that sense of, John would say, shame, loss, as Paul would say, sense of loss. And we don't know exactly what it's all going to be like, but we have those hints in Scripture that it's going to be kind of an intense judgment of commendation. When Jesus evaluates our life, and He judges us. Now we take that understanding that we will all be judged. And we apply that and put it back into this passage. What Jesus is saying is this. Hey, people. You need to judge people the way that you want God to judge you. You say, Lucas, you need to evaluate the lives of people around you the way you want me to evaluate you one day. That's kind of intense. Now, how do I want God? How do I want Jesus to evaluate my life one day? I don't know about you, but I'm hopeful that He will be really gracious, right? And merciful, and patient, and understanding, and gracious, and forgiving. And Well, if that's how I want Jesus to look at my life, then I have to look at the lives of others the same way. But if I'm harsh and I nitpick and I fault find and I judge and I'm cruel in that sense, Jesus, in essence, Jesus is saying, look, I will return the favor one day. That's intense. So that's the right and that's the wrong way of how we're to judge. I need to evaluate people the way I want Jesus to evaluate me. I want Jesus to evaluate me with grace and patience and mercy and understanding. And so I must do the same. That's not always easy, right? It's not easy to do that. That doesn't come naturally to us. So how do we live that way? How do we cultivate that culture of grace and mercy and restoration? How do we expel that the spirit of judgmentalism from our church and from our lives? How do we create the environment in our relationships in our church that fosters transparency and openness, confession of sin, that we can grow spiritually and relationally, having real victory over our sin and struggles? How do we do that? Well, Jesus, in the next verses, he gives us an illustration to help us understand how to do this. And this illustration is going to show us how ridiculous and hypocritical it is to be judgmental. And what we need to do in our lives to expel judgmentalism and cultivate a culture of grace and restoration. And the illustration is not difficult to understand, but there's a principle in this illustration. It's a little bit under the surface. It's really important. So let's look at these verses. We're looking at verses 3 through 5, but verse 3 says this. So Jesus talks about the judging, and he gives us this illustration to help us understand. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? I don't know if you've ever, most of us probably have had something in their eye, a speck. I was playing sand volleyball last Sunday night, and I got sand in my eye. Have you ever had the sand in your eye? I mean, like just a little thing, and it's like immobilizing, right? Like, oh, stop, yo, and your eye's watering, and if it gets just the right spot, I mean, you can't even open your eye, and you have to go get some water, it's horrible, really uncomfortable. He says this, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice, kind of a key phrase there, I think it's kind of humorous as he's kind of sharing this, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. Now, the word log in other translations uses the word plank. I like that word, plank, because that kind of helps me with my mental picture of what Jesus is laying out here. The word log or plank is the word they would use to describe a weight-bearing piece of wood in a building. So that's a big thing. It's robust. I think of like a 2x6, and I know that 2x6s aren't necessarily weight-bearing, but just that's just what I see in my head, like a big plank of wood. And he says, why do you see a speck in your brother's eye? You don't even notice the log that's in your own eye. Now, you can imagine how much it hurt for a speck. Now listen, if you find yourself one day with a 2x6 lodged in your face, you're probably dead, right? I mean, most people aren't going to live through that. And that's kind of the hyperbole that Jesus is laying out here. I mean, a log, a huge log, not leaned up to your, I mean, stuck in your eye. And he says, look, you don't even notice it. Don't even notice it. He goes on in verse 4, he says, or how can you say to your brother, I mean, how can you even say this to your brother? Let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye. A big 2x6. He said, I mean, just imagine that. I mean, people are probably kind of laughing a little bit at this point. I mean, just try to imagine this scene. This guy walks up with a 2x6 stuck, wedged in his eye. He's like, hey, I see you got a piece of sand in there. Here, let me take a look. Oh, hang on, duck. Okay, let me take a look at that. That's the image. It's ridiculous. It's kind of funny. But then he says this in verse 5. He says the first two words, you hypocrite. I think at that moment, things just got kind of quiet. Because now Jesus is kind of leaning in. He says, you hypocrite. This is a great definition of the word hypocrite here that Jesus lays out to us through this illustration. A hypocrite is someone who sees and makes a big deal out of the specks in people's eyes when they are, because of their pride, completely oblivious to the glaring and obvious sins in their own lives. And every time we are judgmental, we become hypocrites. Every time we compare ourselves to others and think those things like, I can't believe he did that or she said that or I would never do that. Every time we have those thoughts or say those words, we are blinded by our pride and we don't see the glaring sins in our own lives and we become hypocrites. We hate the word hypocrite. But I think it applies to us more often than we care to admit. So he goes on in verse 5 and says this, you hypocrite, first take the log, the plank, out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, deal with that plank in your eye. Bring some people around you, get some help, accountability, and work on that thing. And through the power of the Spirit of God, pull that plank out of your eye. That whole process is going to be tremendously humbling. And when you go through that process of confession, repentance, restoration, and you're humbled to the whole process of dealing with your plank, it's going to put you in a great situation to now lovingly go to your brother or your sister in Christ and help them with that speck. But there's a principle here that I think is really important. And it's this principle I want to spend some time talking about. It's going to help us remove the spirit of judgmentalism and help us cultivate a culture of grace and mercy and restoration in our lives and in our church. I call it, it's kind of silly, but you'll remember it. I call it the plank eye principle. And I was kind of trying to recreate this whole scenario in my head, and I was just kind of thinking about it. And I kind of, in my mind, I created this scenario. Here's Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking to a group of people. And I imagined in my head that maybe there's a guy named Jim. There was no one named there Jim, but it's just for this sake of illustration. Maybe there's a guy there named Jim, and he had a friend sitting next to him named John. So Jim and John. And they're listening to Jesus. Like, okay, so here's Jim. He's like, he's locked and he's listening. Oh, that's funny, Jesus said plank and speck and oh my gosh, that's me. Okay, so the message to Jim is this. Okay, I get it, Jesus. I have a plank in my eye. I have a plank in my eye. I deal with that plank and John, he has a speck in his eye. So I got a plank. I got to deal with my planks in my eye and John has, he's got specks, but I'll worry about that in a second. I got to deal with my plank. I have planks in my eye and John has specks. He's getting it, you know, he's getting it, working it in his mind. And then John is sitting here and he's also listening to Jesus. What's the message of Jesus to John? So John's sitting here, okay, Jesus, I'm with you, I'm tracking, I get it. I have planks in my eye. I have planks, and Jim here, he has specks, but I have planks. I got to deal with my planks, I got to see my planks, I got to notice my planks. And they need to be real clear to me. In fact, I need to be more aware of my planks in my eye than the specks in Jim's eye. But I have planks and Jim has specks. Well, hang on a minute. I thought Jesus told Jim that he had planks and John had specks. But now you think about it, Jesus told John that he has planks and Jim has specks. So which is it? Who's got the planks and who's got the specks? I think that's the point. The plank eye principle is all about perspective. I need to see, now listen, this is important. I need to see my sins as planks. And I need to see your sins as specks. I need to have a much clearer perspective of my own sins. They need to seem like planks to me. And your sins need to seem like specks. It's a principle about perspective, the plank eye principle. Well, listen, when we freak out about the sins of other people, and we do that at times. We freak out about the sins of other people. That happens. That happens when we see their sins as planks and we see our sins as specks. When your sins seem like specks and others seem like planks, that is the way of the hypocrite. That's the path of judgmentalism. That is what will cultivate the culture of judgmentalism in your life, in your relationships, and in your church. It will cause people to put on masks, to hide their sin behind a facade of everything's okay. We can't live in a world of everything's okay. When we live in that world of everything is okay, our life, our spiritual life is crippled, and our relationships are crippled. When we lack compassion, understanding, mercy, grace, and patience towards the sins of others, it's because in that moment we see our sins as specks and their sins as planks. But the principle of the plank eye says this: I need to see my sins as planks and your sins as specks. Now you might be thinking, Lucas, that's great and all. I get it. I get what you're saying. But you got to understand something here. I've been following Jesus for 30 years. I had planks. When I was a young cuss, I had planks in my eye. But by the grace of God, I've dealt with those planks. I pulled those things out. Now I just have specks. When we think that way, and I say we because I don't have time to share some of my story, but I've thought that way. Right? I went to a retreat once about this a retreat to help kind of examine your life and whatnot, and I challenged God. I said, God, I'm a missionary. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, so I challenged God. God, show me what you got on me. Just go ahead. I give you permission. Just reveal my heart to me. You know, just show me what I'm made of. Feeling pretty confident because I was like, God, I've had planks. I've dealt with those planks. And I can tell you that in that 3-day retreat, I have never been so undone in my entire life. I was a weeping, crying mess because I walked into that moment thinking that I had specks. And God said, no, my son, you've got some planks. When we think that we only have specks, we had planks, we've dealt with them. When we think that way, we're deceived. See, here's the thing with planks. You know, when we start noticing the planks in our lives, we start to deal with them. Okay, so I got a plank. I see it. I got a plank in mine. So maybe you start praying about it, and you get some friends around that can help you, and you open up, and you start dealing with that plank. And by the Spirit of God, you're able to pull that plank out of your eye. Right? Oh, the celebration. Yes, victory. But lo and behold, almost immediately after that moment, there's this sound. This whoosh. You're like, oh. There's a second one. Where was that at? I didn't see that. I had two planks in my eye. How the heck do you have two planks in your eye? Oh, but there it is. And so you see it. And so then you start humbly dealing with that and getting people and get some help and praying about it. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, you're able to deal with that. And there we go. You pull that thing out of your eye. Yes, there's victory. There's a party. And you're high-fiving. And lo and behold, whoop, there's a third plank. What? How is there even room for a third plank in my eye? But see, that's the thing. Our planks in our eye are endless. It never ends. We will always have planks in our eye. To the day that we die or that Jesus returns, we will have this battle of planks in our eye. But you might be thinking, but Lucas, I mean, I had planks. I don't really have. I have specks now. No. We're deceived when we think that way. Because maybe we don't understand really the holiness of God. Because our little sins, sometimes we like to think, oh, I have little sins. Our little sins are still a very big deal to God. And so we don't, in our own lives, we're not dealing with specks. We're dealing with planks. But sometimes, like what Jesus just said, sometimes we don't even notice them. So we don't have little specks. We don't have little sins. We have planks. But here's the main thing. The plank eye principle is to say this. From my perspective, I have planks in my eye, and you have specks. Now, I want to take that principle, and just as we kind of close down here, I want to apply that some different groups that are present here this morning. So we understand the importance of this in our lives. And I want to start by talking to wives. Wives, you have husbands that need to confess sin to you, but they're scared by how you'll react. So they're hiding their sin. And it's destroying them. And it's hindering your marriage, and you may not even realize it. And so wives, beg God to open your eyes to the planks in your own life, in your own eyes, that a culture of transparency and confession, mercy, grace, and forgiveness can be cultivated in your home, in your relationship, in your marriage. Now, I'm not saying that there will not be pain. When your husband confesses sin to you that is directly against you and seeks forgiveness, I'm not saying that's not gonna hurt deeply. The principle of the plank eye does not take away the pain and consequence of sin. But what it does is it allows you in your marriage to begin the first steps of restoration. In restoration, though very painful and difficult and hard work and sometimes a long road, the road of restoration is always worth it. You cannot ignore and hide sin. The ramifications of hiding our sin is always great, always greater than confessing and dealing with it. We tell our kids that, right? You know, your kid lies to you and he gets caught. You're like, hey, you know, if you just would have confessed it to me, there would have been this consequence. Because you lied about it, now there's this consequence. Our kids don't want to tell the truth because they're scared of the consequences. But to cover up, to hide our sins is always, always worth. Don't believe the lie that it's going to be okay if I just hide it and cover it up. But I'm speaking directly to wives. Your husbands are coming, but I'm speaking directly to wives. Wives, beg God that you can get this principle down, that you can see your own planks, not just the planks of your husband, that your husband's planks become specks from your perspective, that you can see your own planks that can cultivate in your marriage the culture of grace and mercy and compassion and understanding and forgiveness. Husbands, you have wives that need to open up to you, but they're scared about how you will react. Maybe they have not seen compassion and grace and humility and mercy in your life. So they're hiding their sin, and it's destroying them. And it's hindering your marriage. You may not even realize it. And so men, husbands, beg God to open your eyes to the planks in your own life. You would be humbled by your own sin. That the culture of transparency and confession and mercy and grace and forgiveness can be cultivated in your marriage. Parents, you may have children who need to confess sin to you. So parents, beg God to open your eyes to your own planks. That you can be humble, compassionate, gracious, merciful parents that love and forgive. That you can foster openness in your home. That it's not a home of fear, of ramification, of just simply punishment. But a home of openness and transparency, of forgiveness, of restoration. That we can be, I'm parents as well, right? That we can be parents that rightfully reflect the love and mercy and compassion of Jesus to our children. That they can get the first taste of what it means to be loved by God through the way that we love them. But we need to cultivate that culture in our home by being humbled by the realities of our own planks. And finally, people of Oak Grove Church, you have friends in your sphere of influence, maybe sitting right next to you right now, and they are struggling, and they're losing their fight with sin. They've hidden it. It's buried. When you talk to them, they'll give the reply, "Oh, everything's okay," when it's really not. And they need someone to open up to be transparent with. They need someone to verbalize their struggle to get their sin out of the darkness, out of secrecy, that they can deal with it and have victory over it. Beg God, Oak Grove, that you would clearly see the planks in your eye. That you would become a people of humility and grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness. You might be saying, but Lucas, we're striving to do those things. Awesome. But we must always do better at what we do best. We always need to be more compassionate, more merciful. That this church can become more and more a place of restoration, where broken people come to meet God, to find forgiveness in Christ, to find mercy and grace and compassion and understanding that they can be restored. A church filled with people that are more keenly aware of their own sins, that sees their own planks more clearly than the specks in the eyes of others. And this message is pretty simple. God is, I believe, is constantly and always calling us to understand and confess that we are plank eyes. If you think you only have specks in your eye, then you are deceived. We all, in God's eyes, have egregious sins in our lives. And the simple confession that I'm challenging you to make this morning is this. Before God, the confession of, I am a plank eye. And this confession will do a couple things. It will help us understand that we need Jesus as our Savior. The first step in being forgiven is to understand that you need to be forgiven. And this confession of, I am a plank eye, is simply saying, I have sins in my life. And that, for some of us maybe here who don't know Jesus truly as our Savior, it's that confession and understanding and see maybe clearly for the first time that I do have egregious sins in my life. And that moment of understanding that takes us the first step into understanding forgiveness and being forgiven. Running to a Savior. Oftentimes people do not believe in Jesus as Savior because they do not understand that they need a Savior. The confession of I am a plank eye is that first step in understanding that I need a Savior. I can believe in Him. I need to believe in Him. That confession also, it humbles us. It helps us to open up about our sins and our struggles. We don't need to pretend that everything's okay. You can look around this room right now. You look at me, look at the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you. Every one of us is battling planks in our life. Every one of us. We don't need to pretend that it's okay, that we're okay, that everything's fine. We want to pretend. We want to put the facade up. We don't need to. We are a plank-eyed people. So we need to confess that so it can humble us. So we don't need to hide our planks, but we can bring them out so they can be exposed and dealt with. And that confession will also inform us into a gracious and merciful, compassionate people in a church of restoration where people come and take their masks off, where they come to be transparent and honest. So this morning, let me be the first to make that confession. My name is Lucas Baer, and I am a plank eye. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your compassion that you've had in my life and in our lives. Lord, we are, by nature, a self-righteous people. And what Jesus says here, Matthew 7, applies to us much more than I think we care to admit. That it is so much easier to clearly see the specks in other people's lives and be completely oblivious to the planks that we have lodged in our own eye. Father, I pray that you would humble us, that you would give us clear vision of our own sins from your perspective, that we can see them as what they truly are, enormous planks wedged in our eye. that that would humble us. That that would create in us a desire to be gracious and compassionate and understanding of those around us. That you can form in us, in our relationships and in our church, a culture of compassion and mercy, transparency, confession, forgiveness, and restoration. Father, thank you so much for the clear teaching of Jesus here. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would apply it to us and transform us and do a work in our lives. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.